So why don't you stand, grab your Bibles. We're in the book of Revelation today, looking at the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we are grateful to you for your word, and we love it. We are privileged to be able to hear it and to read it and to take it to heart. And so, Lord, we really want to be those who hear your voice. Just as you encourage, Lord, that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we are here and we want to hear you speak. And so please, would you feed our souls? Would you do for us what we cannot do for ourselves? Would you open the eyes of our hearts? Would you transform us and make us more like you? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat. So it finally happened after about 20 years, after 20 years of marriage, my wife talked me into getting a dog. It took 20 years, but we got a dog. Her name's Piper. Her nickname is Hyper Piper because she is very hyper. She's just a pup, though she's a big pup. She's a Labrador. And what she loves is she loves to walk in the forest. We have these trails up above where we live, and so we like to take her out on the trails because she is Hyper Piper, and we are hoping that by taking her on very long hikes up on these trails, we will tire her out. It is true, you're shaking your head because it doesn't really tire her out, but that's the hope. That's the hope. And so she loves it. She loves going out on these trails. And one of the reasons why she loves it is because once we get out there, we take her leash off and we let her go. We let her just run, right? And she just, I mean, you can tell, she's like a 5-year-old with a credit card in a candy store. Okay, she just loves it. You can see the smile on her face as she's running back and forth and back and forth, right? And eventually when she got a little bit comfortable, she'd even leap off of the trail that we were on and leap into the bushes and run in the bushes for a bit and then come back to us and go on either side of the trail. Well, what I've noticed is that over time, as she's gotten comfortable with the surroundings, she's been going a little bit further each time. She gets a little more comfortable each time we go out there to go further and further away. Now, she always comes back, thankfully, right? But it is after having to call her name, Piper, 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 a little nervous that she's going to run too far, right? See the squirrel and just take off. You know, a little concerned about that. But she keeps coming back. But I've noticed that each time she goes further and further and further away, as she gets comfortable, as she gets familiarized with her surroundings. And I know this for certain because the other day I took her on a trail that she wasn't familiar with, and she stayed right next to me. And I went, wow, well, isn't that interesting? Right? And then once we were on a trail that she recognized the surroundings, she was off again and running. Isn't it fascinating? Right? And I thought, that's kind of like me. It's kind of like us. Right? It's fascinating what happens to most all of us when we begin to become familiarized with subjects that we once didn't know, or when we become comfortable with people that we've grown to know, or places we get comfortable with places that in which we were once strangers. It's interesting because for most of us, we begin to relax and we let our guard down, right? And that's not a bad thing. It's good. It's good that we let our guard down a little bit and we become more comfortable. That's not bad in and of itself. But what often comes along with familiarity is taking for granted. Think about that for a moment. What often comes when you become very familiar with somebody or something or some place, you begin to take it for granted. Now, obviously, that isn't all that positive. And what that looks like will be different for everybody, but generally speaking, it may look like this. With the subjects that we know, we get a little cocky and we feel like we know it all. With the relationships that we have, we become so comfortable that we become complacent about nurturing those relationships. Or with the places that we are really familiar with, we get comfortable and we eventually easily get bored. We get bored with our surroundings and begin looking for greener grass. We become discontent. It's human nature. It's the way that we are. It's unfortunate, and ultimately the result, it is the result of our sinful nature, but most all of us get snagged by and hung up in the webs of overconfidence, overfamiliarity, with complacency. And you see, the tragedy of it all is that we can and sometimes do fall into this sort of an attitude and into this sort of a condition, even with the most fascinating and marvelous person in all the universe. Jesus. Sometimes we become so familiar with Him and the message about Him that we become complacent about it or with it. See, there is a saying that we often use. You've probably heard it. Familiarity breeds contempt, right? You know it. Wow, yeah. Well, it is just as true to say familiarity can breed complacency. Familiarity can breed complacency. Understand this. For many, something catastrophic has happened today. All over our community, across our state, across our nation, there are believers who have gone to church or are in church who are mentally checking out, physically tapping their watches, frustrated that the church service hasn't ended yet, and they're biting at the bit to get home to the game or to get home to the hobby. Or to get home to some other unrestricted activity that they enjoy. Right? And what's happened is they've exchanged the wonder of belonging to Jesus, if they do at all. They've exchanged the wonder of belonging to Jesus and the greater importance of the edification of their soul for something fleeting. For something pleasurable, yet temporal. For something which is ultimately unimportant in view of eternity. You see, if we really understood grace, if we really grasped what the gospel teaches us about God in Christ and the significance of eternal life and the real danger of eternal judgment, none of us would ever grow bored with or complacent about the gospel, realizing that there is nothing more relevant than the gospel and no one more relevant than Jesus Christ. But friends, it's happening. It may even be happening right now in here. going through the motions, being a Christian by name, then maybe not a Christian at all. Just going through the religious motions of what it means to be Christian, but not really cluing into the wonder of grace and the wonder of Jesus. You see, it doesn't get any more relevant than Jesus in the gospel. He is the most relevant person in all the universe. He says this in John chapter 11, verse 25, and it doesn't get any more relevant than this for you or for me. He says this. He's speaking to a woman named Martha, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, how is that relevant, Pastor? You're going to die. Oh, you've got about 80, 75, 80, 85, 90 years on earth, but the reality is that you are going to die. Then what? You see, if this is true, what Jesus says, if what Jesus says is true about himself, and this is the only place where he says something this radical about himself and about what it is that he gives to people who have faith in him. If this is true, then Jesus Christ and the good news about who he is and what he's done is the most important and most relevant news in all the universe, as well as the most deep and the most exciting news in all the universe. So why are we beginning this way, Pastor? This seems pretty darn serious so far. Because it is. The reason we're beginning this way is because in 2,000 years of church history, nothing has really changed. Okay? For 2,000 years, ever since the church has been born, believers have struggled with the temptation of being more impressed with earthly things than with heavenly things. They've struggled with becoming complacent about the gospel and about Jesus. See, the temptation to capitulate to the culture and the world and to become complacent and nonchalant about the gospel has always existed and been a heavy weight on the shoulders of those who follow Christ. And the message to the church in Sardis is proof of that reality. Yet wonderfully, it is the message to the church in Sardis is also evidence that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, he won't permit his people to remain in a state of complacency. Not about him and not about the gospel. In fact, what we find is that a right and deep understanding of the gospel itself is the antidote for boredom and for complacency as it relates to the most needful things of the human soul. So, as we have been doing, I want to read the message again, and then we're going to go back and we'll unpack it some more. Chapter 3, verse 1. John, quoting Jesus, writes this. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, if you've been following with us at all in our study of the book of Revelation through these letters, you know that each letter has a particular structure, right? And it always begins with a greeting from Jesus. And so that's what we're going to look at first. He gives a greeting, but the thing to keep in mind, or a couple of things to keep in mind about each greeting is this. Each expression is an expression of Jesus' divine authority as the eternal Son of God, and an expression of Him as the good shepherd of His people. Why is that important? Why? Because as the eternal Son of God and as the good shepherd, He has the ability to speak with absolute authority about reality. He has the ability to speak absolute truth. Right? It begins with the words of. Right? And literally what it says there is, thus says. Right? And if you're familiar with your Old Testament at all, you know that that's the beginning of usually the phrase that says, thus says the Lord. Right? And so that's what's going on here. The Lord is speaking, and He's speaking with absolute authority about reality. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the Lord wants to shape how and what you think. Oh, but I want to be a free thinker. Okay. But listen, you as a free thinker, you think a little too free, a little off the path, and friend, you are just like my dog running off into nothingness. Perhaps in real danger of hurting yourself. And listen to me, you are always listening to somebody tell you something about what is real and what is true. Always. Something or somebody is always speaking into you to get you to think a particular way or to believe something in a particular way. Be a free thinker by allowing Jesus to form how you think and how you see things. Why? Because He's speaking with absolute authority about what's true, about what's real. The Lord wants to shape the way you see things. Why? Because He sees things with absolute clarity. So that's something to keep in mind. The other thing to keep in mind is that the Lord is speaking directly into the situation and the condition of the church He is addressing. Every time He is speaking directly into that situation and directly into that condition. You see, each expression introduces Him in such a way that that expression will have the greatest impact on the church, so that what they experience is something like what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4. See, He expresses Himself in such a way, He introduces Himself in such a way that the impact ought to be the Word of God is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is what believers experience when Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the good shepherd of their souls, speaks into their life. So what does He say about Himself in this screen? Well, He says that, interestingly, He is the one having the seven spirits of God and the one having the seven stars. Now, this is an interesting combination of two verses that are found, or two places, or two... He's alluding to two places in chapter 1. Okay, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, where John gives the greeting to the people he's writing to. He says, greetings from, right, or grace and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come again, and the seven spirits of God before His throne, or the seven spirits before His throne. Okay, he's talking about the Father and the Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about Jesus. Well, Jesus is alluding to verse 4, those seven spirits. And then also in chapter 1, verse 16. It's a combination. His greeting is a combination of these two things. And so first he says He is the one having the seven spirits. What does that even mean? Right, the seven spirits. Right? Well, we learned a long time ago, or weeks ago, that in verse 4, when John uses that expression, he is referring to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is saying here is that He is the one having the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Why do we know that? Because He uses the word seven. And the word seven is symbolic of something being whole or being complete in the Bible and certainly in the book of Revelation. So he says he is the one having the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's so amazing about this, and you ought to realize a couple of things about this fact, okay? But that's wonderful. Number one, in his earthly ministry, Jesus walked with his Father in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Okay, a lot of times people think, Christians think, that the wonderful things that Jesus did and the wonderful miracles, many of the miracles that he did it just because he's the Son of God. Well, some of that is true, but friend, what is also true is that what he did as a human being empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? In his incarnation, check out Philippians chapter 2 sometime. Okay? He does not empty himself of his deity. Okay? He is 100% God all the time, even in his incarnation. But Jesus chose to walk in the fullness of the Spirit in his human experience. And in most cases, in a lot of cases in the scriptures, when he's doing a miracle, he's doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke makes this clear over and over again, by bringing his readers' attention to the fact that Jesus was a man full of the Spirit of God. Now that is not to diminish the fact that he is God. Not at all. Not at all. But it brings light into the fact that he was somebody who was full of the Spirit, had total fullness of the Holy Spirit in his life. In fact, so much so was he full of the Spirit that the Trinitarian God was always on display in whatever Jesus was saying and whatever he was doing. He was totally Spirit-filled, which meant that he was totally and completely wholly devoted to God. But there's something else to keep in mind here when Jesus says that he is the one who has the fullness of the Spirit. And that is this. Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Okay, now all of us charismatics are getting a little excited right now because he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Oh my goodness, right? That's not precisely where we're going to go. Okay. Though I definitely believe in fillings of the Holy Spirit, no doubt about it. And the scriptures teach to that reality. But Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was one who said, I baptize you with water, but one who is coming after me, who is before me, is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What was John the Baptist getting at when he said that? What he was saying was he was going to take dead sinners, people who were dead in their sins, and he was going to baptize them in the Spirit and make them alive by the Spirit of God and bring them into what is true and what is real by the Spirit of God. And if you know Jesus, this is your experience. Suddenly, right? Perhaps even unexpectedly from your perspective, you began seeing things clearly. That is, you saw Jesus for who he is. Why did that happen? How did that happen? Well, I can tell you it wasn't you who flipped the switch to make it happen. Jesus didn't become wonderful to you because you're just so smart and awesome and you figured it out. It is because God took the blinders off and caused you to be alive by the Spirit into spiritual reality, what is real reality, so that you love Jesus now by the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks about it in a myriad of different ways, but what he did is he took your dead heart and he made it alive unto him by the Spirit of God. He baptized you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's why you love the Lord. And that's what he's saying about himself here. He is the baptizer of the Holy in the Holy Spirit, or he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He causes those spiritually dead in sin to come alive spiritually by the Spirit of God into reality. In other words, he overwhelms the darkness that was there with his own light. Now think about this. He birthed the church by pouring out the Holy Spirit, correct? And now he builds the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is here right now by the Spirit. See, it also says that he is the one who has the seven stars, meaning he holds the church. He holds the church in his hand. He is the one who has the seven spirits of God, the fullness of the Spirit. He's the one who baptizes with the Spirit. But he's also the one who holds the church. He's the head of the church. He's the captain of the church, sovereign over the church. You see, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the source of the church's life. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the power of the church by his Spirit. And without which, the church is no more than a meaningless religious club. Yeah, I emphasize this frequently around here, and that is this, is that when we gather together, there's something very supernatural happening. When the people of God, those who are truly born again by Jesus, by the Spirit, something very, very radical is happening. Okay? The Spirit is here. Jesus is here by His Spirit, and something spiritual is happening in your mind and in your hearts. My prayer is that if you don't know the Lord, that the Lord is penetrating your heart by the Spirit of God, bringing you to life, bringing you to Him. That's my prayer. But my prayer for us as believers isn't much different. That we be seeing Jesus all over again, refreshed by Jesus all over again. That happens by the Spirit. Something very supernatural is happening here. That's why it's dangerous to play games with God. God is here. He's not out there somewhere, looking down on us so much as He is here inside every believer. With us, among us. It's an incredible and holy reality and something to keep in mind. Jesus, this reality is what sets us apart from every other group on earth. God works among us and He is among us. So it makes us different. And so right after this, he goes right into the criticism. Okay, and the thing to note here is that there is no affirmation. There is no "you're doing good here in this area" for the church in Sardis. And that's kind of striking. That's a little disconcerting. Why? Because in the other churches, even in the churches that have terrible problems with idolatry and sexual immorality, he says, well, these are some good things about you. And he means it. The church in Sardis, he says nothing about them doing anything that he's proud of. Okay. There's no affirmation here. All he says is, "I know your works." I know your works. What does that mean? It means that he's aware of the quantity and he's aware of the quality of the works that they are doing. He knows it. It wasn't that there were no deeds in this church. There were works. Because that becomes very evident when you read this message. Why? Because he says that their deeds were of such a quality that even if they were numerable, they didn't have any real worth before God. They were not complete. They were not full. They did not carry the fullness that they should. And so why is that? He says that in verse 2. Why is that? Why? He says, "You're dead." You're dead. This may be the most stinging of the criticisms given to any of the churches yet. He says, "You have a reputation." Literally, you have a name that you are alive and you are dead. You see, outwardly, it looked like they had a vibrant, strong faith, yet inwardly, they were spiritually rotten or they were spiritually rotting. Okay? How could this happen? I mean, certainly, the church did not begin this way. Right? For no other reason that he says, "You have a name, you have a reputation." And that indicates that at one time things were very vibrant and things were very healthy. So what happened? Well, we don't exactly know. The message that's here doesn't exactly give a clear indication of how it is that they got to the place where they were at. But I think in verse 5 there is a clue. See, in verse 5, Jesus says this about the believer, the one who overcomes. He says, I will confess his name, the believer's name, before my Father and before his angels. See, his promise to them, his promise to confess their names before the Father, that may be an indication that they were afraid to confess the name of Jesus in their culture. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he goes on in that same chapter to say, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. You see, it seems that the church in Sardis, they had become spiritually complacent, and perhaps even they began to capitulate to the pressures of their culture so that they were slothful or worse, uninterested in openly confessing Christ. Why? Well, perhaps to avoid persecution. Other churches were experiencing persecution. They had terrible issues, right? Problems going on in their bodies, in their church body. But oftentimes, like for Pergamum and Thyatira, Jesus says, I'm impressed in how you are persevering for my name. It was an affirmation for the other church. He doesn't give that here. Perhaps they were scared of being persecuted or some other trouble that was brought to them, because if you openly confess Jesus, that brings about issues, problems. We just came out of a particular holiday where, theoretically, people got together with their family members. Right? And what do you often think about before going to these family gatherings to have a meal together? Well, there are usually a couple of things that are off the table as far as it relates to conversation. What are they? Politics and religion. Which is really unfortunate, because those are really like the two most interesting things to talk about. But these are also the sorts of things that cause a whole lot of heat in conversations, right? And have the potential of rocking the boat to such a degree that it really destroys the meal. Well, you're laughing because you know it's true. It could be that there was an unwillingness in the church at Sardis to rock the boat. There was an unwillingness to be a little controversially conversant about the lordship of Christ. Don't want to add any controversy. Don't want to rock this boat. It just causes too many problems. It makes it too hard, sticky. People get upset, fearful. And so what Jesus says to them is, things are not as they appear. There is nearly no spiritual vitality in your gathering, in your church. And that's a real problem. So he gives them an exhortation. He says they need to wake up and strengthen what it is that remains. Okay. In fact, what he says here in this section is, keep alert and strong by keeping in mind the wonder of the gospel. And he begins five commands here with wake up and strengthen. Why? Well, because they'd become so comfortable and familiar with holy things, they'd fallen asleep at the wheel. And so, being complacently religious, they were no longer working out their salvation with fear and trembling. See? So he says, keep alert, or stay awake, awaken yourself, wake up, and strengthen what remains. Now, I want you to note something here, though, that's very important. Okay? verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains. And then it says, and is about to die. Right? What tense is that? It's present tense in the English. And I don't know why the ESV does this. I think the NASB gets it correct. But the verb here is not present tense. I'm going to get a little nerdy with you for a moment. It is imperfect, which means that it's past tense. Okay, what it ought to say is this. Wake up and strengthen what remains and was about to die. Why is that important? Well, because it implies that from Jesus' perspective, the believers are going to hear what it is that he says, and they are going to respond. Those things which were going to die. Okay? They were about to die, but then Jesus spoke into their situation and into their condition, and the assumption is that the believers are going to hear his words and respond and do what it is that he says, so that they will not, these things will not die. Why? The situation was dire, right? I see what it is that you've done, but those things are not complete before my God. And what he says is they're about to die. But what's implied is now that Jesus has spoken into their condition, into their situation, these things now will not die. So how? How are they not going to die? Well, they're going to respond. Respond by applying his antidote, which is the gospel. He follows up with three more commands. And the first thing he says is to remember. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Right? So he says, keep in mind what you've received. And that word what can actually be translated how too. In fact, it's most naturally translated how in other places where it's used. And so what is meant here? What or how? Well, I think both. He says, remember what you've received and how you received. Well, what had they received? They had received the gospel. What did they hear? They had heard the gospel. The good news of who Jesus is and what he'd done. Because the reality is that they were drowning in the cesspool of sin, and God in Christ rescued them from the coming wrath of God. That is the gospel, my friends. Okay? Jesus came in the flesh to save you and to save me from the wrath of God. The greatest threat to the human soul. The greatest threat to the human is not COVID. Or anything else. It is not what the government decides to do to you. The greatest threat to your soul and to my soul, to the soul of the humanity, is the wrath of God. And friends, the Bible promises it is on its way. That it's already being expressed in one form or another, but that the real wrath of God is on its way. And Jesus, the gospel is Jesus came to save you from that. He didn't come to make you religious or to make you churchy. He did not come to make you churchy. He came to save you from his own wrath on sin. Okay. That's the gospel, and they had forgotten it. Thus he says, remember this, what you've received and what you've heard. But also how you received it and how you heard it. In what manner did you receive this? How did they receive it? Or with what right did they receive it and hear it? The truth is they didn't deserve to hear the gospel. God is under no obligation. He was under no obligation to tell you and to tell me the wonderful things that he's done in Christ Jesus. If you've heard the gospel and you've responded to it, it's because God is loving and God is gracious. And he's been gracious towards you and merciful towards you. How did you receive it? By grace through faith. By grace through faith. They did not deserve to have heard the gospel. And they certainly didn't deserve their reception of it. It was all of God's grace towards them in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. If you get this, this causes your heart to leap a little bit, at least a little bit. And it causes you to kind of catch your breath, go, oh, that's so wonderful. That's so wonderful. Why? Because he's the one who's done it. He's the one who's done it. He's the one, when you are dead in your trespasses, he's the one who made you alive in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And then he says, keep it. Remember it. Remember what? Remember how? And keep it. What? Obey it. You see, there is a necessity to obey the gospel. But to obey the gospel is far more than being moral. And I say that because so many people think Jesus, church, Bible, gospel. Yeah. I'm trying to be a good boy or a good girl. Right? I understand that God's checking his list twice and we begin to treat God as if he is some eternal Santa Claus or something of that nature. And that isn't true at all. You see, the gospel is far, yes, there are moral implications to the gospel, but the gospel is far more than that. Friends, to keep it and to obey the gospel means to remember and to embrace that you did not merit any sort of ability to receive, or you didn't merit the hearing of it or the reception of it. It's obeying is remembering that you contributed nothing to it. Obeying the gospel is remembering that you contributed nothing to it. And what one theologian says is, we contributed nothing to our salvation except our own sin. What does that do for you and for me? Well, man, it creates humility pretty quick. It creates humility in us. And then energizes us to want to obey more and more once we realize that we contribute nothing to our salvation except our own sin that we've been saved from. Okay. Now, the last command is to repent. And the order of the commands seem all wrong, right? You would think that repent should be at the very beginning of the list. But it's not. It's at the end of the list, and it's intentionally so. Why? Because the constant reminder of God's grace and embracing it creates the ongoing desire and need to continually be in a state of repentance. When you repent and you come to Christ, you do not stop repenting. The walk, or the Christian walk, is one of repentance. You repent all the time. You're constantly repenting, which is a right and good thing to do. So, he says, keep alert, keep strong by keeping in mind the wonder of the gospel. You did not bring this about yourself. You're saved by grace, because God is love. And so he gives a warning, right? And his warning is simply this: discipline is on the horizon, and it's going to come suddenly, and it's going to come unexpectedly. See, the language is identical to second coming language, yet he is clearly warning them about discipline. He says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, I have a little difficulty with how they chose to translate this preposition, against. Why? Because it can mean upon or to. And what Jesus is never against the church. Okay, he's never against you. He's never against me. He's always 100% totally for us because of who we are now in him. And so to translate this against kind of gives it, although it can be translated, it gives it a wrong idea. He's not coming against them. He's coming upon them. Why? Because he loves them and he's going to discipline them unless they wake up. Discipline will suddenly and unexpectedly come upon them if they do not choose to wake up. You see, the warnings in the Bible are always real, yet they are always designed to bring about the result Jesus intends in his people. It's important for you to understand that. Why? Because this warning is designed as a loud alarm clock, okay, to awaken his people out of their complacent slumber. So he says, you better wake up or I'm coming down there to deal with you, to discipline you. And anybody who's ever been a parent knows what saying that is like. And so he says, not only that, but he says, you aren't without examples to follow, right? He goes on from there and he says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Right? They aren't without examples or without hope. This is interesting, since not all who are in Sardis had compromised with the culture, but some remained steadily and wholly devoted to Jesus. They were not ashamed of the gospel, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. This group was worthy not out of merit, not because they deserved the white garments. This group was worthy because of their reliance on Christ alone for salvation. And the evidence of their worthiness was their response to grace. That is, they were openly relying on and confessing Christ. They weren't afraid to do that. And so he gives a promise now, three promises really, to the one who overcomes, that is, those who hear the shepherd's voice. He says, just as these are dressed in white, I will clothe the one who overcomes or who conquers in white as well. The one who conquers, verse 5, will be clothed in this way or thus in white garments. What does being dressed in white mean? Well, it means that the person has an unmerited, blameless, and righteous standing with God. Justification, a rightness with God. Not a blemish found, since the righteousness of Christ, since the righteousness is Christ's righteousness, granted to the one relying on him alone before God. This is the wonder of being justified before God. When God looks at a believer, he sees no sin. Because of Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness. So, white clothing. And then he goes on from there, and he says, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now, wait a minute, Urch! That kind of sounds like you can be blotted out of the book of life. But look at this, and note where it is. It is in the promise section. Friends, this is not a threat. This is a promise for the one who belongs to Jesus. Jesus said this, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You know what that means? That means eternal security. What Jesus is saying here is not, you better shape up or I'll blot you out. No, he's saying, those who belong to me, they are eternally and totally and completely secure forever. They are in the Lamb's book of life and will never be blotted out. Eternal security. And then lastly, he says that he will confess their name before the Father and before the angels. And what that means is that there will be a joyous presentation into eternity. This is the eventual end of all who believe, an overwhelming welcome and presentation into the presence of God because of Christ. Write down Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, and look at the end of Jude, where it is Christ's pleasure to present you and to present me complete before God. Not because of how awesome we've been, but because of how wonderful He is and His ability to present us blameless and without reproach before God. Without any blemish whatsoever. It is His joy to do so. And the one who recognizes and remembers the reality of the gospel, this fact ought to cause complacency and disinterest to dissolve. If you really get this about the gospel, it ought to cause complacency and disinterest in the gospel to dissolve and loving worship to overflow to Jesus, because He is the worthy Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world and your sins forever. Wake up to the gospel. That's really what He's saying here. Wake up to the gospel and stay there. Stay alert by keeping in mind the wonder of belonging to Jesus. See, Christ will not allow His people to persist in a complacent state of faith. He will not let you be on the fence. He will not let you be asleep in your faith. He will rattle your cage in order to wake you up. He cares too much for those who believe in Him, and He cares too much for their eternity. See, He is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. He is the one who refreshes with the Spirit. So what are you to do? Well, revive your heart by coming back to the gospel over and over again. Refresh your heart by coming to the gospel over and over again. Confess to the Lord your spiritual lethargy and your coldness of heart. Why? Because it's a problem, and it happens to all of us. It happens to all of us. We all get a little lethargic sometimes. We all get a little sleepy as it relates to the things of God. But the Christian feels it. The Christian knows, this isn't okay. This lethargy that I'm experiencing, this coldness of heart that I'm feeling, this isn't okay. What am I to do about this? You're to go to the Lord and confess it. Because it's sin. Confess it and allow for Him to refresh you in the reality of the gospel. Keep going back to the gospel over and over again. Confess your spiritual lethargy and coldness of heart, asking Christ to rejuvenate your love for Him and your joy in all that He's done for you. Go to Him. Lastly, I just want to leave you with this. The culture is always working at and seeking to convert you. You know that, right? Earlier I mentioned that somebody is always trying to inform you in some form or fashion. The culture is out to get you. That isn't the scary, it's just reality. Right? The culture doesn't have any problem with you attending church, so to speak. What they do have a tendency to have a problem towards are those who are red hot for Jesus, who are devoted to Jesus and worshiping Jesus alone as the only one through whom we can come to the Father. That's what they have a problem with. And the culture does all it can to pull you out of that mindset, to cause you to wander. Be aware. Be aware of it. Okay? Be aware of it. And instead of feeding on the things of the culture so much, feed your soul with the spiritual food of Christ and the gospel again and again, so that your head is screwed on straight as it relates to what's real and what is not real. And in that way, you will remain in awe of Him and His work on your behalf. Amen? Amen. That's what we're to do. It's to allow God to work in our lives so that we remain in awe of Him and what it is that He's done. To cooperate with Him in that. And he does that in you and with me by the Spirit. And it's all by grace. If you get it, you're excited about it. Let's pray. Lord, you do what it is that we cannot do for ourselves. And you do it over and over again. So I ask, Lord, that even as we've been talking about the fact that we need to come to the gospel over and over again, that you would refresh us once again with what we know about who you are and what you've done. Lord, do not allow for us to become complacent or cold or lethargic as it relates to you and what it is that you've done. Help us to be a people who continually come back to the gospel, find refreshment, and give you glory over and over and over again. And Lord, I am so grateful that that really is your intent, and that you will accomplish that in those who belong to you. So Lord, we're here, we're open. Please do that in us as we go from this place and as we go about our week. Help us to not be lured by our culture into thinking in a way that we ought not to think, and to seeing things that we ought not to see. Lord, help us to allow for you to be the one who shapes our minds and shapes our heart as it relates to what's really real. And we ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week. God bless you all.